It is good to be back here today. I miss you whenever I'm gone. Honestly, I really do. It's like I'm out of my element. I don't know what to do with myself on a Sunday morning when I'm not here, gather with my church, and I miss you. But I'm thankful that we have a staff here that is able to hold things down while I'm gone. I wanted to share with you that, because this is an opportunity for us to celebrate what God is doing, how he is using my Army Reserve career to make me a better pastor. The last week, I was at Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, and I went through a course that the Army requires for everyone who's going to instruct in the Army. If you're going to be a teacher in the Army, then you have to go through this course. So I went through this course because I'm going to be a teacher. I'm going to be instructing majors in their next career progression course out of Camp Dodge, Iowa. So I had to go to Leavenworth and go through this five-day course to learn how to teach adults, to learn how to be a better teacher to adults. Can we just celebrate what God is doing, that he would allow me to be on a track in my Army Reserve career of professional development that is parallel, that makes me a better pastor? If the church had sent me to this course, it would have come with a $2,000 price tag. Once you pay for mileage and meals and hotel and the course itself, and the Army sent me there to be a better instructor, and also, they didn't realize this, but I do, to be a better pastor. And so I am thankful for what God is doing here, allowing these things to merge. I recognize that occasionally it's going to be inconvenient. You know, I'm going to have to be out of the pulpit, and I'm thankful that we have pastors who can fill in for me, but I hope that you can see the value, not just to me, but also to our church for me being in the Army Reserve. All right, so open your bulletins. We're going to continue our Vision 2020 series, and in your bulletin, you've got an insert. At the very top, I want to reiterate the difference between vision, mission, and strategy, because we throw those terms around and not sure that they're always perfectly clear. So vision is a picture of the future stated as if it's already true today. All right? Mission is what we do. So vision is who we are or who we will become, and mission is what we do. Every church, regardless of whether they like it or not, regardless of whether they accept it or not, every church has the same mission, which is the Great Commission, to preach the gospel, to make followers of Jesus, and to teach those followers to obey what Jesus said. That is every church's mission. We articulate that now. You know, churches articulate that in a million different ways. Right now, we're articulating it with Connect 4 QC, connecting people to God, to others, to the church, and to purpose. So Connect 4 QC, that's our mission. Strategy is how we do it and when we do it. That's our programs, our practices, policies, etc. That's how we achieve our mission. So vision, if I can kind of put it into layman's terms, imagine again that you are walking down the street, you've got your Wildwood shirt on, and two people are sitting on the park bench, and one person looks over at the other and says, "I've heard about Wildwood Church. What are they about? What are they like?" And this other person looks over, and they're strangers. They're not, you know, they don't come here, but they just sort of heard. And they say, "Well, at Wildwood Church, their leaders are biblical elders. The men who are leading them are godly men. They're leading with the word of God. And the people at Wildwood can trust their leaders because they know that their leaders are going to lead them according to the word of God, not based on their own personalities or their own traditions or their own desires, but they're going to lead people by the word of God." And so their people at Wildwood have confidence in their elders because their leadership is based on the Bible. And then they might say, at Wildwood, people love one another. They're bound together. Membership matters at Wildwood. There's a mutual commitment amongst the body. People have come alongside of one another and said, "I'm with you and you're with me." Membership matters at Wildwood. And then what we're going to get at today is they might say that Wildwood makes the Quad Cities a better place to live. The Quad Cities is better because of the ministry and the work and the people of Wildwood. And next week we'll cover family transformation. Wildwood is making a difference in families in this community. How many of you are not interested, you don't have to raise your hands, not interested in being a part of a church where that is what people know about you. Wouldn't that be wonderful if the way that people think about us is describe what we've described in Vision 2020. And here's the cool thing. We accidentally stumbled upon a survey, congregational survey from 1995. Just flipping through, a week and a half ago, Luann comes in my office and says, you gotta see this. Accidentally in all the files, you know, you won't believe this, but churches keep stuff way too long. Right? Because no one's in charge of throwing stuff out. We need a pastor for throwing stuff out. Like, that's his only job. Throw it out. Get it out. So Luann comes to me and says, here's a congregational survey from 1995. And you know why she brought it to me? Because the things that I'm preaching today were things that the church was asking for in 1995. And I'm going to show it to you next week. You'll see that Vision 2020 might as well be a product, or that survey might as well be a product of Vision 2020. And I'm just so thankful that God has turned us on to where he's just steered us where he wants us to go, okay? And that breeds a lot of confidence to me, and I hope that it brings a lot of confidence to you as well. So the third element of Vision 2020 is Wildwood impacts its community. You know, the reality is that we are not going to create heaven on earth. The church is not going to create heaven here on earth. Why do I know that that's not going to happen? Because in the book of Revelation, where we find out the end of the story, it says that Jesus is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, not us. Things are going to get worse up until Jesus comes back and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. But does that mean that we just sit idly by, sort of resigned to the fact that the world's going to go to pot, and we sort of sit on the sidelines? Maybe we have signs that say, see, we told you. Or this is what happens. That doesn't seem like a biblical response. That doesn't seem like what God wants us to do in the world, does it? No. So the core question is, what is God's intention for his people living in a fallen world? What does he want us, you and I, what does he want us to do? He has us here for a reason, right? What is that reason? What is that intent? There's a few options. Number one is acclimation. When in Rome, do as the Romans, right? Just become like them. Just sort of blend in, and there doesn't need to be a distinction. You just sort of go along to get along. And if your coworkers found out that you were a Christian, they'd be like, really? Never knew that. That's strange. So you just kind of keep a close hold, and this is a very private faith, and you're just sort of acclimating. You're just becoming like the world. Well, Paul says that that's not the right answer in Romans 12:1-2. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not become like this world, but be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Engage your mind. Be transformed. Be distinct from the world. Do not be conformed. Okay, so that's one side of the pendulum, and you know that we tend to like to swing to the opposite sides of the pendulum. It's easier to choose an extreme than it is to find a happy medium. So the other extreme is to isolate. So don't acclimate, isolate. So we see this most in the most extreme circumstances in the case of nunneries and monasteries and monks, the Amish. These people, they isolate from the world. They see it as the highest form of spirituality to be isolated, to be completely shut off from the outside world. There, we might call it not of this world. How many of you have seen one of those bumper stickers that says N-O-T-W, not of this world? Okay, well, it comes from John chapter 17. It's Jesus' words, where he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, there you go, right? Jesus says, we're not of this world, so we should just not be of this world. Well, Paul kind of rebukes the church for having that mindset, and the reality is that none of you live in a monastery, I don't think. None of you are monks. But that doesn't mean that you don't isolate yourself effectively or functionally from the world. Can you think of people that are in your life who have a significant relationship with you, who don't know Jesus? And is there relationship happening with those people? Is there a sense of connection with people who don't know Jesus? Or do you do the Heisman? Stiff arm, non-Christians. Because if I'm next to a non-Christian, if I go to lunch with a non-Christian, maybe their non-Christian will rub off on me. I'll be unclean. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he rebukes the church. He's like, he essentially calls the church dummies. He's like, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So they took that to be, okay, it's our holy huddle. We're going to stay away from sexually immoral people. And then he says, I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters of the world. Because if you took that seriously, then what would have to happen? He says you would have to go out of the world. And we see that in extreme cases where people actually physically go and live apart from the world, but we do it functionally here, where we live our lives isolated, pushing off against the sexually immoral and the greedy and the swindlers. And Paul's saying, deal with those people in the church. That's what I'm talking about. Those who are in the church, deal with the sexually immoral who are in the church. But I don't want you to isolate yourself from the sexually immoral outside of the church. I want you to go to those people. So acclimation and isolation represent two ends of the spectrum. I think there's a better way. And that better way would be transformation. I think this is what God wants his people to do in a fallen world. Not acclimate, not isolate, but transform or impact the community. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verses 16 through 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus recognizes that unless we are sanctified, unless we are being washed with the word, unless we are feeding ourselves, unless we are being convicted and challenged by the word of God, unless we're consuming it, then we're not going to be effective in the world. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, the same way that you sent me into the world, what? I am sending them into the world. Who did Jesus go to? Who was Jesus after? Who did Jesus spend his time with? Open your Bibles, not today, but or maybe later today, but not now, but to the Gospels and read them. Look at who Jesus hung out with. You realize it was the religious people who were rebuking Jesus, and it was the homeless people and the needy and the broken and the sinful and the shameful that Jesus was being welcomed by and was loving on and was ministering to. Compare and contrast. Well, higher level learning here, higher level thinking. Compare and contrast. Two groups of people. Religious elite, isolating, and the unclean people. Which camp do you find yourself relating best to? Is there a sense of religious pride? I'm good. I'm clean. I don't want any of their uncleanness to defile me. Or do you see yourself as the unclean woman? The woman caught in adultery? The man who was born blind? The lame? The poor? Where are you? Guys, you cannot read John without being confronted by this. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, he gives us an idea. It's very clear here what his expectation is for Christians. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Salt and light have one thing in common. They have to be in the presence of the thing that they're supposed to change. How does salt preserve or flavor meat? Only when applied to the meat. So you put a steak out on a plate, and then you pulled out the salt shaker, and you sit them right next to each other. What do you expect to happen? Nothing. The salt is not going to magically flavor the steak in the comfort of its own little shaker. The meat's not going to jump into the salt shaker, right? Not if it's dead. If your meat is still moving, you got bigger issues. Where does the salt have its effect? When it is put in contact with the meat. Jesus says, this is obvious. This is no-brainer. You are the salt of the earth. Get out of your little shaker. Make a difference. If we had a little candle, if I had a little tea light candle here, you would be able to see the light. You'd be able to see it. But it would in no way contribute to the light in this room. You tracking? It wouldn't make this room brighter right now. But if you take off these lights, if you shut these lights down and you close these windows, then this little candle would light up the entire stage. See, salt has to be in contact with the meat in order to flavor it, in order to preserve it. And the light has to shine in the darkness for its light to have an effect. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, I recognize that this is not an easy life to live. This creates a dilemma. Because on the one hand, he says, if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It's only good to be thrown out and to de-ice the sidewalk, to be trampled underfoot. And so there's an element where we can't change the world if we have become like them. But neither can we change the world if we're isolated from them. This is a difficult life that we're called to live. And that's why Jesus says, I'm asking you, God, to sanctify them, to make them pure, to make them wise, to give them understanding, to give them strength, to give them spiritual development so that they can walk this line. But this is a tough life to live. But no one said that the Christian life was supposed to be easy. And if they told you that, then they sold you a bill of goods. Because hear the words of Jesus when he says, take up your cross and follow me daily. Or the words of Paul when he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or James when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of every kind. Jesus says, you will have tribulation in this world. Accept it. Accept it. You will suffer in this world. It's hard to follow Jesus. He says, count the cost. We usually lead out with all the benefits, right? And then in small print, we say, you will suffer for following Jesus. It's like, Bait and switch. Jesus, in his own words, says, you're going to suffer, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. We can do this. And we have an opportunity. So many of us bemoan this slow fade of morality in the world, but guess what? I celebrate it. You know why? Not because I like what's happening. I hate what's happening. But I recognize the opportunity that is happening, that is being presented to us, because the lines are getting crystal clear between what it looks like to follow Jesus and what it looks like to follow the world. There was a time in this country when those lines were very blurry, and everybody was a Christian, at least in name. But now the lines are clearing, and the distinctions are becoming more focused, and it becomes more obvious. It becomes more, listen, when I'm watching TV, I was watching TV this week. I didn't have a whole lot to do in the evenings. So I'm watching TV, I'm flipping through, and channel after channel after channel, I'm getting more and more depressed, because this is what the world craves. And I'm like, this is death. This is depressing. But guess what? We can bemoan that, and we can say, woe is us for living in this world, or we can say, we have the light of Jesus. And when a jewelry store, when a jeweler wants to display the brilliance of his diamonds, he puts them not on a white piece of cloth, but on what? A black cloth. Because it is against the darkness of the black backdrop that those diamonds shine most brilliantly. You go out to the country and it's a clear night and it's super dark outside, and you're like, where did all these stars come from? Well, they've been there. Always. We just don't see them. It's in the darkest night that the light shines brightest, and you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So don't bemoan what's happening here. Christianity is becoming more focused. The church is being purified. The true church that preaches the gospel and says, follow Jesus and obey his commands, are becoming more and more purified. And people crave the real stuff. Back in John 17, Jesus prays that God would protect us from something. And we might think that Jesus is saying, God, protect them from the world, from these people who hate you, from these people who would be mean to them, isolate them, protect them in a bubble. But that is not what Jesus prays for you and I. He says in John 17, 15, I do not ask that you would take them out of the world. I'm not asking, God, that you put a little bubble around them. But rather, God, I'm asking that you would keep them from the evil one. See, here's the reality. Paul points it out in Ephesians chapter 6, that there is a real battle going on, that we're in a real fight. But the person who hates you, the person who hates Jesus, the person who hates God, the person that just pushes your buttons constantly, he's not your enemy. She's not the one that you're fighting against. Paul tells us that our enemy is spiritual, not flesh and blood. The reality is that that person is being led along by Satan, just as you were before Jesus. And we need to open our eyes to this, that Jesus is not asking that God would protect us from people. People are not the enemy. No matter what they do to us, they're not the enemy. Our enemy is Satan, the devil. And Jesus wants us in the world. And here's the amazing thing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are no longer bound by Satan. That in Christ, we have been set free. We have been made alive. Here's what he says that characterizes our life before Jesus, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. This is the most basic confession of a Christian. I believe that I was lost, dead in my sin and trespasses, that I was enslaved to passions. I was following the course of the spirit of the power of the air, Satan. I was lockstep with this world. That's who I was. And then something happened. And what is it that happened? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We have been set free from the bonds of Satan, which means that we are now free to go into the world where Jesus has sent us to engage people who are still enslaved. We can do what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, we can love our enemies and we can pray for those who hate us. Pray for those who work against us. Pray for those who persecute us. You see, when we recognize, when we realize who we were before Jesus, then when we look at someone who hates Jesus, we just see ourselves without Jesus. And we can go to them and we can pray for them and we can love them and we can want good things for them, the chief among which is a relationship with Jesus. Some of you are like, yeah, I'll pray against my enemies, call down fire and sulfur on their heads, like the sons of thunder, like John. Jesus, shall we call down lightning and thunder and fire upon your enemies? And Jesus says, oh, you sons of thunder. I hear that all the time in my own head. Jesus saying, you son of thunder, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. We can do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We can do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is tough. Because for many of us, you are your own most significant person. But because we have been made alive in Christ, we have been set free from pride, we have been set free from the bonds of selfishness and self-centeredness, and we can really do what Paul tells us to do. We can look out among us, not only in our church, but out there, and we can say, you are more significant than me. Because my sense of value and worth is not in that I get my way, but that I am a child of God. And I've been made alive in Christ. And what's the objective to being salt and light in the world? Why does Jesus want us to be the salt and the light? What is the point? Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Jesus expects the world to be able to notice that you're different. Not in a judgmental way, though. That's easy. I can be a jerk all day long, and people are going to be like, yep, you're a Christian. You're different. It's much more difficult to be distinct in a way that causes people to say, your God is good. I want what you have. To look at your life, that non-believers would be able to look at your life, the things that you do, and say, your God is good. But folks, this requires a massive reorientation in our lives. Because we have been trained and we are very good at making the focus of our lives right here. Me, myself, and I. Or me and my family. Or me and my friends. Do what is good for me. live for me. Come to church in order to see what I get out of it. Serve in order to see what I get out of it. Work so that I can see what I get out of it. If we're going to live for the glory of God, it takes a massive reorientation of our lives. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. I exist for God's glory. What's the meaning of your life? If you're in Christ, the meaning of your life is to bring glory to God, period. Everything that you do should be oriented around that one truth. And if that is not true in your life, then you are not understanding the gospel. God is not about our glory. God didn't save us so that we would be built up. God saved us so that his glory would be proclaimed throughout the world. I exist and you exist for one reason, and that is to bring glory to our Father. Are you willing to radically shift the focus in your life? So many of us are, we claim to be so busy. We're too busy to join a small group. We're too busy to prioritize small group. We're too busy to prioritize gathering with the body. We're too busy to serve in the community. We're too busy to have a quiet time. We're too busy to talk to people at our work about Jesus. We're too busy. But let me tell you that that is the vocabulary, that is the language of someone that is self-oriented, not God-oriented. Because someone who is God-oriented will say, I exist only to do these things, to bring glory to the Father. Now, is your work an act of worship? You better believe that it is. Everything that you do Monday through Sunday ought to be for the glory of God. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Do in whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You ought to be the very best worker at your company. But not just for personal gain. It's going to cause you to have personal gain if you're a good worker, but it's not just for that reason. You ought to be the best worker at your place of employment because people ought to know that you're a Christian and you have a solid work ethic and you work for a higher power, namely Jesus himself, and you're bringing glory to him. But this is so out of line with much of our thinking. Sundays are about God. Mondays are about me. And Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. No. If you're in Christ, you have one purpose in life, to bring glory to God. And Jesus says the way you do that is you let your light shine before all men. You go into the darkness and you shine. Paul indicates that Christians really can impact their community by how they live. I'm going to spend a little bit of time, the last few minutes here in Titus chapter 2 and 3. If you want to turn there, you can. But you have it here. Paul says that we really can impact our community by how we live, and he expects that we do it. He says in Titus 2:5 that we can minimize criticism of the word of God by how we live. He says in 2:8 that we can silence our opponents and give them nothing to say about us by how we live. He says in Titus 2:10 that we can make the gospel look beautiful. Does that matter to you? Honestly. Do you care how you make the gospel look? Do you care how other people see Jesus based on your life? Paul says that you can adorn the gospel, the word of God. You can make it look beautiful by how you live. And Paul says that we can live lives that are excellent and profitable for all people in Titus 3:8. That word excellent there means beautiful or glorious. that these things that he's talking about here in Titus 3, 1 through 7, this story of the gospel, this story of God's grace and the effect that it has on our lives can be excellent, can be beautiful, can be glorious, and profitable or beneficial or helpful to all people. I've done a lot of funerals, and I've had to stretch the truth on many, many of them. But I've had to stretch that truth. I've had to highlight one little good thing about this person, right? Because they claim to be Christian. And man, I want to say something nice about them at their funeral. But I've had to stretch that thing. I've had to twist it like taffy. Do me a favor. Live your life in such a way that I don't have to stretch the truth at your funeral. Somebody's going to bury you. Don't make them lie. Don't make them search for some little nugget that suggests that your life was about more than just yourself. Here's what I would love. If you lived your life in such a way that I couldn't preach your funeral in an hour. I wanted to just jump off the page. Your life can be beautiful and helpful to people. But only if you have personally experienced what Paul describes in Titus 3, verse 4. Verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray." Look at this word, "slaves to various passions and pleasures." That is you apart from Jesus. Either it was you before you came to know Jesus, or it is you now and you need to know Jesus. When we wrestle with this, when we internalize this, when this becomes real to us, that before Jesus, I was foolish, disobedient, led astray. I was a slave to passions. Then and only then can I go out and not see everyone who hates me as an enemy. Then and only then can I go out and see those people and say, they need Jesus the way that I needed Jesus. Let me shine my light of Jesus. Let them see my good works. I'm so thankful to have opportunities to go and to spend a week outside of the ministry because, you know, I work with people who are saved, at least presumptively. Yeah? I think we're pretty sure we're in good shape there. Okay, but it's good for me to go into the workplace just like you do and have my coworkers come with different worldviews. Some don't know Jesus. Some are very against it. Some are sideline sitters. It's good to be able to be in that environment to remind me what it's like, what you will enter tomorrow when you go into the workforce or in the school. I understand that this is a difficult thing for us to do, but this is why we exist. And once again, this is not about going in with that sign saying, you're going to hell. This is going into the darkness with light, saying that Jesus made a difference in me and Jesus will make a difference in you. When our whole motivation arises from this understanding of who we are before Jesus and in Jesus, then this will flow. This will come out. We have to recognize, we have to wrestle. Paul says here in Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. This gospel, the whole message of grace, This is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. I want you to preach it. I want you to live it. I want you to teach it. I want it to summarize. I want it to categorize, to characterize your whole life, that you are a sinner saved by grace. And then what will happen is that you will devote yourself to good works. You will be devoted to this. This won't just be something else that you do. So, you know, I used this illustration in the last sermon. You know, I go fishing, and I work on cars, and I go to church, and I like Mexican food. It's just another thing that you add on. No, Paul says that if you are in Christ, and when you have wrestled and internalized that you are a sinner saved by grace, then you will be devoted to these things. That your life will revolve around these things. Why do churches have to beg people to serve? Why do we have to beg? There's a bulletin insert about that. I didn't plan that, by the way. I didn't know it was going to be in there. But guys, there's an opportunity right there. We need people to serve. Why do we have to beg? As the worship team comes back, community impact is saturated in the gospel of grace because when it is genuine, when community service, when community impact is genuine, it is a response to the grace that God has given us. When it's genuine, it is people going out there because they know who they were. Because they know who they were before Jesus, and now Jesus has made a difference in their life, and they're going out there and they're telling people about the same gospel of grace. Grace is given to those who have not earned it and cannot repay it, and so it is with service to our community. We will serve people who will never thank us, who never deserve it, and who can never repay it. And that is grace. God sent Jesus in an act of grace, and in the same way, Jesus is sending us out in an act of grace. You will not find "build it and they will come" in the Bible. Jesus never once commands his people to stay where you are and just open your doors and wait for people to come to you. No, he says, "I am sending you out." Jesus, who could have... He had the very right, he had full rights to stay where he was in heaven. And he left heaven to go down here, to be one of us, to become like us. Religion says, "I'm going to stay up here, and you work your way up." That's what religion says. And Jesus says, "No, I'm coming to you." And then he says, "I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out there." If the surveys that are accurate that were given to me when I was interviewing, there are some 400,000 people in the Quad Cities within a 25-minute drive of this church. And roughly 300,000 to 350,000 of them do not know Jesus in a personal relationship. There is no shortage of opportunities. Jesus said 2,000 years ago that the harvest is white. It's ready, but the workers are few. What little has changed? Hundreds of thousands of people within a 25-minute drive of this very spot need to know Jesus, need to see your light, need you to be the salt, need you to be conspicuously different in a way that brings glory to the Father. And small groups are essential to achieve this element of the vision because most of our community organizations are best served not by 500 people on a Saturday, but by 10 to 15 people week after week after week and month after month after month. They need us to go where they are and serve the people that they are serving. And since selfless service with other Christians helps strengthen that bond of koinonia, service is built into the DNA of small groups. Small groups ought to be praying together, loving one another, studying the Word of God, having fun together, and serving together. It should also encourage daily and individual selfless service to other people. You ought to be challenging your brothers and sisters. How did you live this week? Did you make a difference in people's lives this week? When you did your job, when you went to the store, when you went to school, did you make a difference on anyone's life? And small groups help us reorient our lives around others, which is necessary for our spiritual growth and is beneficial to people all around us. Father, we love you. I pray, Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts with this vision. Lord, you have your people here on this earth to be the salt and the light in this world, in this community, to go into the community, to go into the darkness, to invest in people's lives, to make a difference, to be difference makers, to be community impactors. Father, would you break us and drive home to our hearts who we were before Jesus and how we were changed, and that we would go out in the same way, preaching grace. In Jesus' name.